Well, I want to begin by telling you that there are some things that I have never done. I have never wrestled an alligator. I've never done any skydiving or scuba diving. I have never ridden in a hot air balloon. I have never run with the bulls. I have never swam with sharks, at least not knowingly. I have been in the ocean. I have been in the Gulf. Actually went swimming, not intentionally with but they were there, stingray, not stingrays, jellyfish, and got stung across the leg by jellyfish. But I've never been in the water, not knowingly, with sharks. Never written a book, recorded a song, or been on television. I have never been on an African safari or climbed Mount Everest. I have never driven 100 miles per hour. I have never been to the Grand Canyon or the Nile River. And I want to say this morning, I have never preach the kind of message that I'm going to preach today. It's a message that I had hoped to give back in March, but then the whole shutdown thing happened. It's especially directed this morning to Pastor Jim, but has merit and application for every one of us. Our January 29th business meeting of this year, we had a special business meeting for the purpose of calling Pastor Jim as an associate pastor. He and Liz have been a part of our fellowship for several years and have been immersed in the life of the and spiritual health of our congregation. We've welcomed them with open arms as part of our Fellowship Bible Church family after retiring full-time from CEF, although they have continued to serve in various capacities with both the state and the international ministries. Pastor Jim has stepped into leadership roles as a teacher and a board member. In his capacity as associate pastor, responsibilities include visiting regular attendees for encouragement and prayer, assisting in creating, editing, and proofing policies and documents, which for the time being we have completed, assisting in preaching and teaching when necessary. He'll be involved in missions-related work by communicating monthly with our missionaries and mission outreaches. He created a Facebook forum for the missionaries to connect with each other for prayer and for praise items. He'll be assisting with Sunday missions moments and prayer notes for prayer meeting, and he keeps our bulletin updated with prayer-related needs to our missions or for our missionaries. And he will sit in as an ex officio member of our missions ministry team. Not on the list of responsibilities, but something that he took over a number of months ago, was putting together announcements for PowerPoint slides for each Sunday. Also, not noted, but is understood that he serves as an all-around good guy. During the months of the lockdown, it's been a challenge to connect personally, but he has reached out with some creative ways, sharing verses or a thought from a well-respected pastor or teacher through email. Once things begin to open up, we hope that he can gain some traction. We have come to appreciate his very gentle and humble spirit, his compassion and care for people, and his love and commitment to the Lord. If you've had any time in conversation with him, you know that he speaks with wisdom and models well Paul's admonition to the church at Colossae to always speak words full of grace, words that are seasoned with salt in order to know how to answer everyone. We can call it a commissioning or an installation service, but whatever the case, this is our challenge to him as he serves our church and you, God's people. I'm going to begin this morning or this afternoon or our recording here by reading several passages that are a challenge for those, not only for him, but for myself as well, but those who stand and do teaching on a regular basis. First passage comes from 2 Timothy. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us, like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Jumping down to verses 15 and 16, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. And then verses 22 through the end of the chapter, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish or stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. Second passage is found in 1 Corinthians and chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we read these verses beginning at verse 1. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, and that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. And then one other passage I'd like to read as well is from Luke chapter 14. And it's beginning of verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his brother, his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Each of the passages has a common thread, and it is a characteristic that should be a mark of every Christian, whether you are called to be in some kind of full or part-time ministry, whether paid or volunteer. It is to be a characteristic of the believer who works on an assembly line, punching a clock every day or pushing papers behind a desk. Every mother and father and child should exemplify this trait. From household chores to daily work responsibilities, it is required of stewards to be found faithful or trustworthy. A steward is simply someone who has been given a responsibility for something. We've been seeing that in the life of Joseph. Joseph was a steward sent with the responsibility of finding out how his brothers and the flocks were doing. He was a steward of Potiphar's home, overseeing the other servants and all the business affairs in Potiphar's house. He was a steward of the prison, responsible for the other prisoners and their productivity. David is a steward of his room. He's a steward of giving the dogs fresh water each day. He's a steward when it comes to schoolwork. Robin is a steward over two dialysis centers that includes the personnel, the operations, and the patients. She's a steward over finances and our meals. You are stewards of your home, your family, your housework. And if you are still working, you are steward over those responsibilities as well. Paul says that a steward is to be found faithful. That word means to be dependable or reliable, to be trusted with it, and implies carefully fulfilling all those responsibilities. Jesus told a story about a man who gave three servants a certain portion of money to steward or be responsible for. Whatever the duties we have been given, we are to carry them out with great care so that nothing is left undone. I also believe that the word faithful implies doing it to the best of our ability. Now, while the word faithful intrigues me, I find that what precedes it to be of importance. It's the word found or prove, depending on your translation. The word found implies that someone comes up to you while you're doing a task and she sees you completely engaged and focused, giving the job your full attention. It's as if you are so involved in what you're doing that you're oblivious to their presence. And as they come to where you are working, they find you faithfully dispensing the duties assigned. The word prove, on the other hand, gives me the impression of determining your value in what you're doing. It's like testing or proving the value of gold or silver. You prove your value because you're faithful. However you take that word to mean, the key is your faithfulness. Theologian Charles Hodge correctly stated that the great requisite for the discharge of the office of a steward is fidelity or faithfulness. He continues by saying that he must be faithful to his master. The application of this to the case of ministers is plain. Fidelity to Christ as servants, fidelity to the truths which God has revealed in his word, not mixing those truths with their own speculations, much less substituting for those doctrines human knowledge or wisdom. Faithfulness requires three key characteristics. They are dedication, determination, and discipline. In Nelson's Minister's Manual, the author suggests several ways to being found faithful. First, he says that to be found faithful, we must go. Jonah had a call to go to Nineveh and was at first reluctant and fearful. Isaiah heard the call to go and responded with, "Here I am, send me." Instead of taking your retirement years lying down, Jim, you have chosen to invest your time and talent to continue to serve the Lord by going. You could say you've done your bit for king and kingdom and pass the baton on to someone else, but you have heard the call to go. Second, he says that to be found faithful, we must give of time, talent, tithe, and testimony. By seeking to give rather than seeking to get implies that we're doing so with a cheerful heart. It's not just in our tithes that God loves a cheerful giver, but in the exercise of our talents and our time and in how we live for Christ and the testimony of our words and actions. A third way we're found to be found faithful is in growing. We do this through various ways. We grow through memorization, we grow through meditation, we grow through study, and we grow through sharing what we have learned with others. Nelson suggests that dwarfed development contributes to Christian worker casualties. Growth in one's Christian experience is never an accident, but the result of careful attention to God's prescribed plan. I have heard that there are some pastors who believe that just because they study God's word all day, each day, in preparation for a sermon, that they don't need to have their own personal devotions. But I would beg to differ that in order for us to be able to share the truths of God's word, we must also have our own personal time of study and meditation and memorization in God's word. It's not a surprise that throughout both the Old and New Testaments, we are told to grow. We cannot help someone grow in their faith if we ourselves are not growing in Christ with regard to our own. Take to heart the admonition to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth, to be found faithful, we must be on guard. There are a lot of false teachers and false testimonies that want to reshape our theology. So how vital that the principle that precedes standing guard is to grow. That was Paul's encouragement to Timothy so that he would not be blown about by every wind of doctrine. Take seriously the need for sound doctrine in order to stand guard. And then lastly, to be found faithful, we must glorify God. That was Paul's advice to Corinth when he exhorted them to give God glory in all they did. And so when I look at these characteristics, the application is obvious that we have a responsibility in all that we do, going and growing and giving and guarding and then glorifying God. But there's something even more fundamental to all this than merely being found faithful. There's one crucial ingredient necessary for faithfulness, without which all we do is merely out of duty or obligation, and certainly without cheerfulness. We cannot go or give or grow or guard or even glorify God without this key component. It's a principle found in both the Old and the New Testament. We have the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19 and 20, telling us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. There is what I call the Great Commitment found in Luke 9:23, which is to deny self, take up our cross, and follow Christ. One other passage is even fundamental or foundational to our going for Christ and following only Christ. It's been called the Great Commandment, and it is the summation of the Ten Commandments condensed into two. Jesus referred to it at least twice. Once he was asked what the greatest commandment was, and then in our passage he was asked about eternal life, essentially giving the same answer in both situations. It's recorded in each of the four gospel accounts. Matthew leaves out one part. We're going to look at it from Luke's account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's in Luke 10, beginning at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What's written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He, referring to the expert in the law, replied or answered, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." Everything that I have said up to this point can only happen if what I just read is happening. Our faithfulness, our denying of self and following Christ, our going with the gospel to others can only happen if we are loving God with all we have and loving others as ourselves. Most of us are old enough to remember the gong show. People would perform some act before a panel of celebrity judges, and if one of them didn't like it, they'd get up and they'd gong the gong. That meant the contestant was done. Paul says if we don't have love, then it doesn't even matter how well we speak or how well we perform our duties. It's just a bunch of noise. No matter what I do or say without love, Paul's challenge states that we are nothing. So Jesus tells us how vital it is for us to love God with everything we have, all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. In sports, a commentator will sometimes say of an athlete that they left it all out on the field. They put everything into their effort. They couldn't have done anything else. That's how we are to love God, with every ounce of energy. The context of the passage is familiar, but let me provide a synopsis. An expert in the law came to Jesus with a question. That he was an expert in the law coming to Jesus with a question raises some red flags right away. If he was an expert in the law, he should have known the answer. But we're given a clue to his real motive in this verse. He came to test Jesus. In other words, he wanted to trap Jesus into saying something that might show everyone that Jesus was really a charlatan or a phony. The reason wasn't because he was sincerely seeking to know the truth of the matter. He had only one reason for asking Jesus this question, and it was for the wrong reason. When I was in high school, we had a substitute teacher on occasion who was an itinerant preacher. During study hall, several of my classmates would ask him questions about the Bible. He'd pull out his Bible and answer their questions. Then they would go and they would tell the principal on him. They didn't care what the Bible said. They only wanted him to get into trouble. And that's the intent of the expert in the law. Now understand that the question being asked is a good one. But the purpose behind it was bad. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It was a good question, but it had a bad motive. The simple answer is that I can't do anything. This was a question that was often debated by rabbis who dealt with questions of theology in public. But it was a question that every Jew knew the answer to, because they believed that if they were a Jew, you had a guaranteed spot in heaven. No questions asked. Jesus, however, in Jesus' fashion, turned the question around and asked the law expert, "If you're an expert in the law, what does the law say?" Imagine for a moment a worm on a hook squirming around to get free, because that's how I imagine this guy. It's like the famed double dog dare you move. He now has to answer his own question, and he better get it right. And after his answer, Jesus gave him the thumbs up that he was correct. Last week, someone posted a riddle on Facebook. This isn't the riddle verbatim, but you'll get the gist of it. You walk into a room and there are 7 dogs, 4 cats, 2 cows, and a giraffe on a bed. 3 ducks are flying around a chair. How many legs are on the floor? People gave all kinds of answers. I gave mine, and I got the response back that I was correct. So I feel really proud of the fact that I was able to answer the question correctly. What must you do to have eternal life? The law says to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbors yourself. But from a human perspective, that's impossible, and you would be correct. No one can keep the law to that degree. It's impossible to love God that way all day, every day. Jesus sent the man back to the law, not because the law saves, but because it shows us that no one can keep the law to that degree, but instead shows us that we are all sinners who need to be saved. Romans 3:20 tells us that the law convicts of sin. The lawyer gave the right answer, but he didn't apply it to himself. Instead of saying, I want to love God in that way with everything I have, but I can't do so, what else must be done? He sought to justify himself, to make himself look righteous. So Jesus told him a story about a man who was robbed, beaten, and left for dead. Religious leaders who knew better and should have set the example of compassion passed on by so that they wouldn't become ceremonially defiled. But a hated Samaritan took the personal responsibility to care and provide for the man. I find it interesting that we don't know whether the man was a Jew or a Gentile. By loving the man as himself, the Samaritan was demonstrating that he loved God with everything he had. Alexander McLaren calls it the genius of love. So out of this passage that I just read from Luke chapter 10, I'd like to share 3 things, particularly from verse 37, 3 truths about how to love God in that way. They would be my encouragement to you today. Love God with your heart, love God with your head, and love God with your hands. So first of all, love God with your heart. A note in one of my study Bibles says that this kind of love emanates from faith in God. I love God because I have faith in Him. I mean, let's face it, if I don't love someone as I should, if there is an element of doubt about that person, then I won't trust that person, and it'll be hard to have faith in that person. And that's essentially what happened to Eve in the garden. Satan got her to doubt God, which is the same as not trusting him, and therefore she couldn't love him with everything she had. The Bible says that the heart is desperately wicked. In the perfect environment of heaven, it was a heart issue that caused Lucifer to sin. So if we're to love God with all our heart, then our heart has to change, and only God can effectually make such a change, because try as I may, it will never happen by my efforts. God brings about change in the heart by giving us a new one. The heart is the core of our being, and the Bible tells us how important it is to keep our heart. Our memory verse for this month from Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." In order for a person to be changed, in order for a person to love God with everything he or she has, the heart must be changed, and only God can do that. Effectual change won't take place unless first the heart is changed. The heart takes precedence. Psalm 34:7 is a verse that tells us how to love God with all our heart. It says there, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Psalm 40 and verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O my God." Loving God, doing His will, reading His word is a desire, a delight, and a joy. And then we read in Psalm 1:2 that if we love the Lord, then our delight will be in His word, and we will meditate on it day and night. Psalm 119:16 says, "I will delight in your statutes," a thought repeated half a dozen times in that chapter. How do we show that we love God with all our heart? Simply 2 things: talk to Him and listen to Him. You would question the reality of my love for my wife, Robin, if I told you I spend very little time listening to her or talking with her. And you'd be right. Yet how many say they love God but spend very little time with him in prayer or Bible study? Love God with all your heart. Our passage provides a second commandment. Love God with your head. Now, I'm going to combine both mind and soul here, but I want you to understand that they are two separate things, but they do both relate to the head. The mind often refers to a person's understanding, his views or opinions. In a literal sense, the compound Greek word means meditation or reflection. Simply put, we can say that the mind is the inner being or the sum total of our emotional, mental, and spiritual faculties. We see it in Romans 12:2, which speaks about renewing the mind, a mind that can know Christ. That verse tells us that the mind can be renewed through a transformation that comes through the Word of God. And when we take into consideration verse 1, we're compelled to think that love for God that has a transformed mind takes place after a person has summarily cast himself on the mercies of God and offered himself as a living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to God. So if we want to consider what it is to love God with our mind, it includes giving up our will, placing ourselves on the altar to serve him totally and completely without reservation. That, Paul says, is our spiritual act of worship. So mind here, as I believe it is in Luke 10:27, is both our thoughts and our will given wholly and totally to God. Only then can we say that we love him with our mind, because we're now willing to do what God wants, because we love him that much. It goes back to Psalm 48, where we delight to do the will of God. The soul, on the other hand, isn't as well defined in Scripture, although it is differentiated from both the mind and the spirit. As one author notes, the human soul is the part of the person that is not physical. It's a part of every human being that lasts eternally after the body experiences death. It is central to our personhood as a human and makes us unique or distinct from over all other created things. An animal and a plant don't have a soul. So some call it our consciousness. George MacDonald puts it this way: you don't have a soul, you are a soul, you have a body. Your personhood isn't based on having a body, its soul is required. We read that the soul which sins will die, and in Leviticus 17:11, that the soul needs atonement. It is with our intellect, emotions, and will that we are also to love God. In essence, we are to love God with our head. Finally, we learn that we are to love God with our hands. Our passage says to love God with all our strength. Put everything we have into loving God. We're told that whatever our hands find to do, we're to do it with all our might. Strength isn't power. It's a different word in the Greek and refers to one's ability and actions. It means to love God with everything we have and everything we do, give it our best, our all. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. John 13:34-35 says that if we love the Lord in this way, we demonstrate to others that we are a follower or disciple of Christ. Philippians 2:5 tells us to let the mind of Christ be in us and follows on the footsteps of humbly putting our others before ourselves, which is then demonstrated in how Christ, out of humility, thought enough of us to become like us and to die for us. Pastor Jim, your whole ministry has been devoted to helping others answer the question, the very question asked by the expert in the law. Your ministry with us will be a continuation of that endeavor to point people to loving God with all they have. The answer here of loving God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind isn't intended to focus on the individual aspects of our being and what it means to love God in such a way, but to show that such a love for God encompasses our total being, that it is all-inclusive. Matthew Henry simply says, we must prize God. Here's my closing challenge to you as we think about the days ahead of us and your service to the Lord and to the people of this church. They are the things that you are already doing and reminders to us all of how we should love God with everything that we have. First of all, be a person of passion. Delight in the Lord and seek him with all your heart. Secondly, be a person of purpose. Serve the Lord with gladness. Serve Him by doing good works so that others will see them and glorify God. Third, be a person of prayer. Take Elijah as your example to seek God in earnest and effective prayer. We read that in James 5:17. Learn from Jesus to go to those places of solitude to pray. And then fourth, be a person of praise. We're told in Psalm 100 and verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. And fifthly, be a person of peace. First, we are told to let the peace of Christ rule our heart. And we learn from Philippians 4, 6, and 7 that peace comes to the heart and mind when we pray with thanksgiving. Second, James 3:18 tells us that peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. And then third, the author of Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 14 tells us to make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. And the last thing I would suggest is that you should be a person of preaching. We know from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all scripture is profitable to equip the believer. So as you teach, and I'm sure you already do this, heed the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 2:15, which gives the admonition to any who would read and study God's word, but especially for those of us who teach it, to handle it accurately as you prepare and as you preach. I'm going to close with the admonition from Paul to the Ephesians about God's gift to the church and how I see our roles in helping these people grow in faith. And we read about it in Ephesians chapter 4. So Ephesians chapter 4, I want to begin at verse 11. We read here, it was speaking of God, He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every kind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. It is it really all comes back to the priority that we place on how much we love the Lord. So, for Pastor Jim, it really is a delight to have you as part of our fellowship and ministry team, and we look forward to your continued service to bring glory to God and good to His people. We want to help to train others up in doing the work of the ministry so that we all fit together in what we are responsible for as stewards in the body of Christ. Let me bow in a closing word of prayer with you, if I may, please. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Pastor Jim and his ministry to our church so far and the ministry that he will continue to endeavor to do in the days ahead. We thank you for his commitment to you. Most of all, may this be a challenge to him, but it's also a challenge to each of us that we might be found faithful in the responsibilities that have been entrusted to us as part of the body of Christ. And Father, I want to ask, though, first of all, for those who are listening this morning, that perhaps the beginning point for them to love you with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind is to ask, first of all, if they are even a follower of Jesus Christ. So I'm wondering this morning, as we closed in prayer, I'm wondering, have you ever made that commitment to trust Christ as your Savior, to recognize that you are a sinner in need of salvation and that only Christ can provide it? We can't keep the law. We can't do enough good deeds. We can't give enough. We can't be something that we cannot be in order to gain eternal life. That's impossible. So the law points to the fact that we need a Savior. And so I pray, Father, for anyone who's listening this morning, that they would understand that they need Christ first of all, and that's where the love of God begins. And then, Father, secondly, for those who have placed faith in Christ, as they listen, as they ponder these verses and the challenge of what it means to love God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, that they would evaluate their own lives and determine whether or not they love you to that degree. And if there is something that's been holding them back, Father, that they would entrust that to you so that they can move closer in that great love for you. So we thank you, Father, for what you're going to do in our lives, in us and through us. Again, it's all for your glory and for our good. And we give you praise in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for joining me again. I want to apologize for the delay in getting the message out. We had hoped this morning, we're hoping that we'll get those things resolved. But in the meantime, probably I'm going to do the recording and then post it on Facebook for you to listen to at Sunday mornings and can join us that way. So we trust that you have a great week. Be safe. Continue to look to the Lord. Trust in Him. Don't lean in your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. So Lord bless you and take care.